So, good morning, everyone. They're laughing because I didn't start the recorder on time. So today we're going to get into Daniel and we're going to look at chapter 7. And chapter 7 through 12 are chapters that are pretty deep prophetic words. And so we'll talk about those. The book of Daniel does not give us all of the answers. In fact, none of the books give us all of the answers. And when you read them all together, we still don't have all of the answers, but we can begin to piece together things. And that's what I'm going to try to do this morning as we go through. I won't be, calling out verses in multiple other books, but I will sort of explain them as we go through. You could take any one of these chapters and spend 3 weeks on it if you wanted to pull in all the side references. And I don't want to do that right now. I want to, get through the books, but I want to make clear what's important and what isn't. Before we do, though, we're going to be in Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel really until we get to the Christmas lessons, which will come the last, the week before Christmas and the week before that. And some of them will relate to what we're doing in later chapters of Daniel. Some of them will not, but I'll try to tie them together like I usually do, to get you to understand not only what happened, but prophetically why it happened. And if you look at God's view of history and look at the biblical view, you see many things in the Christmas story that you would never see otherwise, because they're all hidden in the Old Testament and some of the New Testament books. And as we understand them, we get a much better appreciation for the Christmas holiday itself. So, but that's all to come. And I want to talk about Israel for just a minute before we get too far into this. The situation in Israel has continued. If you've paid attention, you know that we had two hostages released, two dual citizenships. A woman and her daughter were released. They live in Chicago, and they've got family in Israel, and they're Israeli and U.S. citizens. And they were released, look to be in good shape. I haven't heard much about that yet. But it's interesting that the Hamas has hostages for release, and they have hostages for other purposes, and some of the young women are for other purposes, and some of the soldiers are really for killing or negotiating, with Israel directly. So what we're going to see, in my estimation, is we're going to see a lot of foot dragging on Hamas part to release hostages a little bit at a time to encourage Israel not to go in and do a ground offensive and to wait for the groundswell of, sentiment around the world to stop the bloodshed. That's kind of what I see coming. I don't know that that's going to be true, and I don't think Israel is going to basically fall into that trap, because they know the stakes are high here. The ground incursion has not started, although they are continuing to level everything that looks like it's got anything to do with the terrorists in the northern part of Gaza. So I think that's happening. We're going to see that. I do fear that the longer it takes, the more pressure will be worldwide for Israel to call a halt to what they're doing. And of course, the problem with that is, until they can really root this out and root out all the bombs and all the rockets and all the terrorists out of Gaza, this is just, it's like spraying antiseptic on a wound but not covering it and not treating it well enough to make it go away. That's really what's going to happen there. And I think the other thing that's happening is, in fact, if you read Amir Sarfati, and I know some of you do, or some of the other things going on, Israel has two divisions of IDF troops that are in the north, and they're there to counter Hezbollah coming out of Syria and Lebanon. And of course, Hezbollah understands that if they stop incursing over the border, that those troops will move down to Gaza and they'll be able to complete their task. So they're going to keep them busy up there doing all sorts of stuff. And Israel, is taking action. They're bombing them. They're doing a lot of stuff. They just took out both airports again last night, Aleppo and Damascus, to keep weapons from coming in. So, but weapons are moving in across the Iraq border, and along with Iranians, and probably 1,000 militia people are coming in. So we haven't seen that yet, Israel take real defense. The other thing that I've seen, that I'll get back to this in a minute, The other thing that I've seen is the U.S. made a declaration this morning that the Eisenhower, which is one of our carriers, is going over there. And that carrier will specifically be assigned the task of defending American bases in Syria. So, you know, they've been attacking our bases in Syria. I don't think anybody's been killed yet, but they're bombing close by. So my guess is we're going to see, you know, the naval Air Force, not the Air Force, but the naval aviators and their F-18s and whatever else they fly will be dominating over Syria and Iraq here in the next week or so. So expect that. And I think what that'll do is that will calm down that area because Iran does not want to provoke a battle with the U.S. They want to make it difficult for Israel, but I don't think they want to provoke a battle with the U.S., not with them. They don't mind killing off their proto, you know, their Hezbollah and Hamas, but they don't want Iranians to die. So my guess is that's going to slow down. But every day, if you read the newspaper, you see anti-Semitism rising. It's kind of a strange thing because, you know, we kind of expect it in you know, in Germany and in Poland and Russia and France and places like that where they've got this real high concentration of Muslims. But in the US, I guess probably we haven't noticed, but there's a lot of Muslims here as well. And there are a lot of sympathizers to the Palestinian cause are in universities and in government. And so we're seeing a lot of anti-Semitism come up in the tweets and in the comments and the solidarity marches and all of that kind of stuff. And I think my fear is that our leader is not particularly strong. And what will happen is over time, he'll begin to back away from some of his support of Israel, either directly or just by slow rolling everything and not doing what he's promised to do. So I think that's going to be a concern that we'll have to watch for. And of course, fake news is everywhere. You know, the fake news of the hospital bombing, the fake news of the Greek Orthodox Church, a lot of fake news. And of course, the press runs with it instantly until it's true. But I see AP and CNN both have done a deep dive and discovered to their shock that this trouble at the hospital was caused by a rocket that didn't make it out, broke up into pieces and then fell in the hospital. So, you know, all of the accusations were false, but that doesn't stop them from spreading it around the world. And of course, we're seeing a lot of people, you know, take up marches in various countries. Maybe you wouldn't expect, but it is kind of interesting for what's happening is a lot of anti-Semites are beginning to raise their head. We're beginning to know who they are now. And if we didn't know before, we know now. Which is encouraging. It's good to know who your enemy is. And so at least we can see that. Again, what we do about it is a whole nother story. But I think all of that is happening right now. And I just ask you to continue to pray for Israel. Continue to pray that Israel does the thing she's called to do, you know, which is protect her people and defend against all of these attacks. It is kind of a sad thing to watch, but in another way, it is comforting because Israel is strong, Israel is powerful, Israel is smart, and they will not make really stupid actions here. They will do what has to be done, and I just pray the U.S. will back them up at least, you know, as continue to do it as they are now. A lot of other things going on, missiles flying in from Yemen that the U.S. took out. I think I may have said something about that earlier, but three missiles fired from the Houthis in Yemen, who are also a proxy of Iran, and a U.S. The USS Carney, I don't know what kind of ship it was, missile ship, I guess, in the Red Sea fired rockets and took out all three of those cruise missiles. So they didn't make it to Israel. And I think that's some good news. We've got the U.S. is standing guard in a lot of places. We're moving some forces now into the Persian Gulf. They're in the Mediterranean. They're going to be moving very close to Syria and Iraq. Plus, I think we're enforcing our Air Force bases in Jordan. We've got multiple air units. We've got the 101st Airborne. We've got several SEAL teams. So my guess is there'll be hostage rescue attempts and other things. So just pray not only for Israel, but for the U.S. as we defend them and really all of the people that are battling against this terrorist thing. But, you know, all of that aside, we're gonna have that go on. The State Department, by the way, has issued a worldwide global alert against travel right now, because for people not to not travel, but to be aware of their location. If they're going to a place where there's a high set of terrorists, you know, France, England, Germany, Sweden, Netherlands, Spain, they're everywhere in Europe, to be on the lookout for Americans being targeted. So that's kind of an unexpected thing, but I guess we shouldn't be really unexpected at that. The other thing that's happening is, which is kind of a telltale, is not only European countries, but Saudi Arabia has now requested all of their citizens exit the state of Lebanon. And I think they expect that war to heat up in Lebanon. And that's unfortunate in a lot of ways, because only 40% of the Lebanese really support Hezbollah. 60% do not. A lot of Christians in Lebanon. But the fact is, the government is so weak, they cannot control the terrorists. So the terrorists control Lebanon, even though the people don't want it. And I just pray that if Israel goes hard against Lebanon, that, you know, it's really targeted towards the terrorists, and the civilians don't pay a heavy price for that. But we don't know what's going to happen. But I think the world expects something to happen in Lebanon shortly. And I pray it doesn't, but I'm not so sure that that's the way it'll be. I think there probably will be some heavy action there. So I want to get on to Daniel, and I want to start by just reminding you of the statue, because what we're going to see in the study of Daniel today is a little bit of a embellishment of chapter 2. And chapter 7 is interesting in a lot of ways. It, as I mentioned before, it is apocalyptic. And if you don't know what that means, it means that apocalypsis is the Greek word. It means a revealing or an uncovering. So an apocalyptic book is one that writes prophetically, but uses symbols and analogies to tell a story. And the book of Daniel does that. The book of Revelation does that. There's several books in both the Old and New Testament that are considered apocalyptic. And this part of Daniel is also considered that way. I might say also that one of the reasons why Daniel was viewed by skeptics as being written in the second century AD as opposed to 500 BC was because it was so uncannily accurate in its predictions. And they thought there's no way that it could have been written beforehand. And I guess they don't understand that a prophet of God is not a prophet of God unless what they prophesy is true and comes true. So Daniel is a prophet of God. Christ declared him a prophet of God. And so we as Christians were not surprised, but the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls put away that discussion, because they found an intact copy of Daniel, which means it was written, you know, into the early 200, 300, 400 BC. It was a copy, so it would come from an earlier work. So they know that the book of Daniel precedes all the, critical acclaim on it. And just to remind you of the statue, let me just remind you, because you're going to see it in a little different form in chapter 7. But remember, the head of gold, which we were told was the kingdom of Babylon, would be replaced by another kingdom of silver, chest and arms of silver. And remember, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that that kingdom would be inferior to his. And then that kingdom was to be replaced by another one, belly and thighs of bronze. And then that kingdom was to be replaced by another one with legs of iron. And then that kingdom was to be replaced by another one of feet of iron and clay. And then there was the final scene of that set of verses in chapter 2 about this rock that's not carved by human hands, that comes flying into the picture, hits the feet, crushes the feet, and the whole statue falls apart and disintegrates, and the wind blows it away. And then the rock grows to become cover the whole earth. And of course, the interpretation of that is that that's the kingdom of God that has come to replace these five Gentile kingdoms that are there. So just to remind you of that dream before we get started. Now, Daniel chapter 7 is a transition chapter. So chapters 8 through 12 are much different prophecy. This one takes chapter 2 and amplifies it for us. And Daniel changes from a interpreter or a revealer of dreams and an interpreter of dreams into a revealer of his own dream. Not a dream of the king, but his own dream. And then he has help on the interpretation, because he doesn't understand what he's looking at. Now, from history point of view, when we read Daniel, we see things in there because we're looking at it from 2,000 years on the other side of the cross. And we see some things that have happened. And we also know history now, which they didn't know at the time. So all of this was revelation and prophecy that had not come to pass, except for the first one. The first one was happening at the time when Daniel wrote this. So Daniel writes this part of the book in the time of Belshazzar. And we saw him in Daniel, 5 or 6, I guess, where he's, having his party and using the goblets and stuff from the temple. And the Lord writes on the wall, and his kingdom is destroyed. So that actually was ongoing for many years. And in that time, Daniel writes chapter 7. So it goes back and forth from the earlier times of the captivity to something that comes much later. So let's, I've kind of covered this already. It was apocalyptic, and we'll begin to see some things happening in this transition chapter. So I'm going to read a verse, and then I'm going to stop for a minute and talk a little bit about it so you'll kind of understand it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now remember, Belshazzar was the king of the city of Babylon, and Nabonidus was the king of the Babylonian Empire. But he was away fighting Cyrus the Persian, got captured in battle, and that's when we saw, I guess, in chapter 5, the writing on the wall and the taking over the last stronghold of the Babylonian Empire. So that's who Belshazzar is. He's king of Babylon, and he's a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, whether he's a son or a grandson or just a descendant, it's not very clear from either historical writings or secular writings or biblical analogy. But in that time, Daniel has a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. So Daniel had a dream, which sort of implies to me that this was a repeating dream. He had this multiple times. And I sort of picture Daniel in his bed. And, he had windows that were open facing Jerusalem. But I kind of picture him with a giant screen TV. And the difference in a dream and a vision, by the way, a dream happens when you are asleep. A vision happens when you are awake. So you have visions at night as well. And most of us have had dreams that are so real and so vivid that they scare us, and they may wake us up. And sometimes that dream continues even when we're awake. I mean, we may think we're still asleep, but in God's case, God communicates with many of his prophets through visions and dreams. But the difference is whether you're awake or not the quality of the dream. So visions pass through his mind. So he's watching something happen. And I picture him with a giant screen TV, and he's watching a video of the future, but he doesn't understand it. But he writes down the substance. He doesn't write everything down, or it wouldn't be contained in just one little short chapter, but he just writes the highlights down. And Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." I want to stop there for a minute. I've highlighted a couple of words here, but wind is the same word in Hebrew and in Greek is spirit. So it's ruach in Hebrew. But this part of Daniel is written in Hebrew, which is kind of interesting. But the first part, it was written in Aramaic. So this is written in Hebrew. Which again, there's a lot of discussion about why that's the case. We talked about that in, I guess, in the first chapter of Daniel. But four winds of heaven. Now, they were not scientists. And they understood that the wind they couldn't see, but the wind blew, and the wind came out of the north, south, east, and west. And so out of four winds of heaven sort of indicates that it's coming from all directions, north, south, east, and west. And whether you interpret it as real wind or whether you interpret it as a spirit, some people will say, well, this is the spirit of God moving across all of the world at this time and creating chaos in the world. Some people will say, well, that may be true, but that's not really obvious from here. So, but wherever you come out on that is okay, because either one of them, I think, makes the point that Daniel's trying to make. The four winds of heaven could be the four views of the Holy Spirit blowing, but the Great Sea is another thing that's prophetic. The Great Sea is normally interpreted as the Mediterranean Sea, and that's what they would see, and that's what they knew as the ocean. Israelis were not mariners. They didn't like the ocean. They weren't happy with the lakes, except when they fished, but they didn't, they were afraid of them. And I guess because they couldn't see what was underneath the water. And the sea in prophecy, the great sea or the sea, is almost always interpreted as Gentile nations. So just keep that in your mind. So it's not, he's looking out over the ocean, but his ocean in his mind is all the non-Jews, all the world that is not Jewish, all the Gentile nations. So this encompasses the five kingdoms that are all Gentile kingdoms that come and are part of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. So the four winds are churning up this great sea, and so that you might say that the Spirit of God is making all of the Gentile nations restless. Something's going on. They don't like what it is. And out of that, in verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, come up out of the sea. Now, prophetically, you would say this, what this means is four great beasts. We would call them empires here, because that's what it's going to turn out to be. Come up out of the Gentile nations. So these are Gentile kingdoms. Again, this is an amplification of chapter 2, where he talks about the five Gentile nations, or four plus the last one. And so they come up out of the sea. This is where people get the understanding that the last of these empires, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, that turns into what we would call the Revived Roman Empire, comes out of a Gentile nation. That's why people think, one of the reasons why they think that the Antichrist will be a Gentile, not be a Muslim. Muslims are Gentiles, but won't be a Muslim and won't be a Jew. But you have people that differ on all of that. But some of these things in prophecy give us a clue, and when we start interpreting, we can get way ahead of our, as they say, get out over your skis, and take a fall. But it does make sense to me that if all these beasts come out of the sea, then these are these beasts coming out of Gentile nations that rise. And we'll see him clarify that a little bit as we go forward. Any questions so far? Again, this is prophecy. Now, this prophecy we can look back on and see fulfillment, but they couldn't at this time. So the first great beast was like a lion. It says like a lion. And had the wings of an eagle. Now, this is pretty interesting to me. And one of the things that's fascinating about this is that the lion with wings was the guard of the temple in Babylon. You had four lions that guarded the entrance to the temple and to the king's palace. All were lions, male lions with wings on their back. So it's pretty easy to tie this directly to Babylon. Because that's, and we also know that the king was told by Daniel that he was the head of gold. So he comes as a lion. Now it is also fascinating to watch the second part of this verse, because it says, I watched until its wings were torn off. And it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. Does this recall anything to you about earlier subjects in Daniel? What this recalls is, remember when King Nebuchadnezzar was forced to walk on all fours and he had the mind of an ox or an animal, and until he acknowledged God was the sovereign God of the universe, when he did, he was raised back up and given his kingdom back. This and given his mind back, this is an allusion to that. But understand, the king of the beast is what? I mean, we all think the lion is the king of the beast. I mean, there are bigger and stronger, faster animals probably, but they thought, we think, the lion is kind of the king of the jungle. And what bird has mighty wings? An eagle. So you're seeing two visages here of mighty, strong animals. Wings of an eagle, heart of a lion, you know. So that great empire was the Babylonians, and we've seen that come to pass. And I put this picture of the golden head up just to kind of make that tie. There are other pictures. When I showed you the statue, if you notice the little words underneath say what the empire was that attaches to it. We didn't talk much about that because that comes later in Daniel. But we see the first one now is the lion. So this dream is Daniel's. Now he's probably okay with this because he's seen this happen. He's seen the lion be deposed by the next great empire. And the next great empire looks like a bear. Now, what's interesting also is that Daniel can identify these animals, some of these animals, he can identify them. And the bear was also the symbol of the Medo-Persians, which is kind of an interesting, you know, when they all marched off to battle, they always had these symbols on their shields and on their placards and all. So it's kind of interesting, but this bear is a little different. Now, remember in Daniel chapter 2, he said the second kingdom will be inferior to yours. Well, the bear is mighty. The bear is strong, but the bear is not real mobile. And the bear stays close to home. You know, he hibernates, he comes out, he forages for food, but he's not a great traveler. He doesn't travel hundreds of miles looking for things. I mean, I think they've discovered polar bears do that, but certainly not these brown bears. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. You notice he's coming up out of the ocean here. So he's coming up out of the Gentile nations. It was raised up on one of his sides. In other words, the picture here is of a bear that's got his claw up. He's raised up on one side, but he has three ribs in his mouth. Three ribs in his mouth between his teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So how do we interpret that? Well, if you look in history, the Persian Empire really destroyed a lot of empires, killed a lot of people. You know, they were all pretty bloodthirsty back then, and the Persian Empire was no difference in that. Now, there's still remnants of the Persian Empire, of course. Here, you've got the Iranians, which are the descendants of the Persians. The Afghanistan is descendants of the Persians. Descendants of the Babylonians or the Medes are the, well, I can't remember the name. It's the tribe that's up and fighting all the time against Turkey and the Kurds. Yeah, Kurds. Thank you. The Kurds are the descendants of the Medes. So they're still kind of around in some ways. They're all tribal. But get up and eat your fill of flesh. This sort of gives you the idea, gives Daniel the idea, this Persian Empire is going to be really ruthless on its enemies. And we know that's the case. We know the Assyrians also were ruthless on their enemies. We learned that if you read the book of Jonah and a couple of others about what the Assyrians did to people. So this was not uncommon, but the Babylonians were not that way. I mean, they killed a lot of Jews when they took over Babylon, but they also preserved a lot of them, and they preserved the artifacts. And then the Persians also allowed them to come back and rebuild. So, you know, there's a good side to both of these empires, even though there's a bad side as well. But again, in history, we look back on this, and it's real plain to see that this is the what they call the Medo-Persian Empire, the second one to arise. And so Daniel doesn't understand all of this, but he does talk about it, write it down. Then we see the third beast after that. So after that gives you the sense that these beasts don't come out of the water at the same time, but they come out in some sequence. So this third beast comes out of the water, and he also looks like something that Daniel recognizes. He looks like a leopard. I looked, and there before me was another beast that looked like a leopard, but it had some differences to it. On its back, it had four wings like those of a bird, not an eagle, and it had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Daniel has really no idea what this is all about, because he doesn't know yet about the Empire of Alexander the Great. But it is interesting because the leopard is much faster moving than the lion, and the characteristic of the Empire of Alexander the Great was that it conquered the world in like 2 years. He was 32 years old when he died in Babylon, and he had conquered the world, the known world. I'll show you a map of where he conquered in a minute. But so the word to me, the wings of a bird say it's not as majestic as the eagle, but with four wings, it can fly pretty fast. And so not only the wings, but the fact that it's a leopard means that it was a fast-moving animal. And again, that has proven to be the case. The four heads is interesting. Let me speak about that when I get to the next slide. So I've got two pictures here. The top picture is the Empire of Alexander the Great. You can see it goes all the way over to India. So it covers all of what we would call Persia, Pakistan, all of the area around there. It goes over into Egypt, and then it goes up into Greece and Macedonia. Alexander the Great, by the way, was the son of Philip of Macedon, who was one of the great kings of the Greek era over there. And Philip of Macedon is who Philippi is named after. So if you've ever been to Philippi or seen the ruins of Philippi, that's a remnant that comes out of the Macedonian Empire. And that was where Philip of Macedon started. That's where Alexander the Great was born. But his father was a conqueror, so he learned the business of war, learned it very well. But he died when he was 32 years old. A lot of, I mean, they didn't have autopsies back then and blood work, so a lot of people theorize what he died from. It looks like the most likely cause was malaria. Could have been something else. There are some that claim he died of, some kind of a venereal disease, but there's no real proof of that. Could have been malaria, could have been cholera, could have been something that was just in the area over there. But anyway, he died at 32 years old. COVID. Yeah, prehistoric COVID. Yeah, could have been. I don't know. But he had four generals. Actually, he had more than four, but he had four generals who took the lead for him. And when he died, he left no succession. He did have a son, but the son was just very young, as you can imagine, him being 32 years old. So the empire was taken over and ruled by four of his generals. And so you do see, interesting, in this leopard, the leopard has four heads, and the word says, and they were each given power and authority. So the four heads, and if you look at the bottom chart, this is the split of them. The green over here is Egypt, and that was by the Ptolemies. And if you study Egypt at all, you know that there were pharaohs that were the Ptolemies. And so there was a whole succession of pharaohs for hundreds of years that came out of this Greek empire. The Seleucids were the ones that manned all of the Syria and area all the way over through India. This was probably the hardest region to control because it was so big, but they probably had the biggest armies of all of them. And then there were two little provinces up in Greece, the Macedonian province and the Greek province over there. And you can see in these maps that part of Turkey is in there. That's Thrace, and so all of these were controlled by Alexander the Great. And it's interesting. It's called the Attalid or Attalid dynasty of the Kingdom of Greece and Macedon. So some of these others were absorbed. Cassander was absorbed into some of these others, and the rulers went back and forth. They were all generals, but they were all very competitive also, and they wanted to be king, so they became king of their particular rule. But all of these empires lasted for centuries. Now, as a satellite to this, this kingdom ran from, I don't know, 300 BC to 350 or 360 is a kingdom. And Alexander died, I think, in around 323 or 3 something. And if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know the book of Malachi, or Malachi is the Hebrew we pronounce it, was the last book written in the Old Testament, and it stopped at around 450 BC. So this is the time, the 400 or 450 years between the Old Testament and God laying down his pen, so to speak, and the New Testament, when God picked up his pen, when Jesus and the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist were presented to Israel. So 400 years of silence to Israel, but God was not silent. God was preparing the world for what would become the Messiah. And he prepared it through these secular things. We wonder how in Jesus's time, you read the New Testament, they spoke Greek. They spoke Aramaic also, but they spoke Greek. Didn't speak much Hebrew because it was pretty much a dead language at that time, or close to being dead. Maybe some of the priests spoke it. But Greece had dominated the world, and everybody spoke a colloquial form of Greek called Koine Greek because it had pervaded the world. Much of the New Testament is written in Greek. So we understand something happened in the time. Now, Israel comes back and they start to rebuild the city, and we see that in the book of Nehemiah. But a lot of time passes and empires change, and the empire of the Greeks is replaced by the empires of the Romans. We'll get to that next. But all of the influence of the Greek and Roman Empire were on Israel, and we see it in the New Testament. We look at it and we wonder, we think that's the way it was, and it is, but that's not the way it always was. It was all happened through God's providence. Wendell does a whole study called Between the Testaments. You've never been to that study. He does it every 3 or 4 years, but it talks about all the world history that happened in the time between the Testaments to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah. And that's an interesting study. You wouldn't get that out of biblical history, but you'd get it out of secular history. So that's the empire of Alexander the Great. Then we come to Daniel. We're just in the first 7 verses of Daniel so far. We come to Daniel 7 and 8. And this picture is, there were probably several pictures to pick from here. I picked this one because it's got a couple things I want to talk about. It says, after that, so after all these other three empires, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying, frightening, and very powerful. Now, he doesn't say it looks like anything. He doesn't know what it looks like. It looks like something he's never seen before. It had large iron teeth, and these aren't real large iron teeth, but they're iron teeth anyway down here. And it also says he had claws of brass and bronze. We'll see that in a later verse. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled them underfoot, whatever was left. I mean, this is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire crushed everything. And part of it was they had iron and steel tools, and their weapons were stronger. They had carts, and they had catapults, and they had all kinds of implements of war, which they had invented or taken from other dynasties and used to crush the kingdoms. So all these other kingdoms, while they were powerful, they were crushed by the Romans. And so he makes point in this vision, not understanding who it is, but understanding what they do. And he says it was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, I picked this one because I didn't count them all. There may be 10 up there, probably some in the background. But when we think of a beast with horns, we either think of a something like an ox with two horns. But when we think of 10 horns, we generally fall back on some kind of a dinosaur, prehistoric beast. And that may be what this is to represent. But I think it's just an amplification of what they think the thing looked for. So if you look at this, I don't know whether these are the eyes here. They're beady little eyes. I can't see that close. But they've got iron teeth. And there's 10 horns. Now, what you see in these 10 horns is a couple of things. You see this right here, which looks like a horn broken off, right? And you see this horn, which looks like it has two eyes and a mouth. So this is part of this discussion. And he says, while I was thinking about the horns, in other words, Daniel, he didn't know what to make of this. You know, while he's thinking, what in the world are those horns? What do they mean? There before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human and had a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, the term for boastfully here is boastfully, but it's also blasphemy. And it's a voice of arrogance and pride. So this mouth, maybe a small horn, but he's a loud horn. And he's blaspheming and speaking out loud. Horns, by the way, prophecy always represent power. They represent power and kingdom. They'll talk about a horn of power or a horn of this, and that always represents power. So what you can make out of this pretty clear is that this is an empire that may have 10 kings or 10 regions or 10 areas of it. And this begins to blur the line between the first empire of the Romans and what we would call the replacement empire of the Romans. And if you studied history, you know that the Roman Empire went through a lot. It was around for, you know, from what, about 200 AD, 200 BC to around 500 or 600 AD. And then in remnants of it hung around through the Middle Ages. And it changed from the Roman Empire to the Holy Roman Empire when they merged with the popes, the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church and the Roman Empire became tied at the hip. They became a God-based, I say that very loosely, empire. And if you travel Europe and you see all the castles, most of the castles and the kingdoms were all set up by the Roman Empire, and then the kings were anointed by the Holy Roman Empire. You got Charlemagne, which is Charles the Magnificent in French, and you've got all these others that wanted to be anointed by popes. And there's a whole set of interesting things about dueling popes and how many popes they had and what their power was and some of the corruptness of that. So if you ever want to read that, I think I told you once before about a good history book to read. Yeah.
One thing about that era, they didn't care about equal rights.
No, they didn't care about equal rights. I mean, they what? Yeah, they, you know, when you say somebody is all about them, this was all about them. They couldn't care less about others. And we see a lot of that still in the world today. You know, a lot of people just, you know, they just do what they're going to do and people live with it. So Daniel's thinking about it. And while he's thinking about it, he sees something happen. So a little horn pops up among these 10. And if you want to think of it this way, the little horn deposes three of the kings and replaces them. But the little horn is very boastful. Now we'll see who this little horn is. Well, we'll get an allusion to who he is in a minute. So this represents the Holy Roman Empire, the Roman Empire. And again, Daniel doesn't recognize the beast, but he clearly thinks it's more terrifying and worse than any of the others. And we're going to see now a little bit of a transition in this. And he says, I saw in a vision. The vision continues now. So picture the screen is now shifted from watching the ocean and watching these beasts come out of the sea. Now we're in heaven. And as I looked, the word looked here is the word, your Bible may say the word behold, I beheld. This word is the word that is used in the New Testament for, remember when John goes to the tomb and he and Peter both look into the tomb and they both saw what was in there. And then John said he beheld what was in there, which meant He saw it for what it was. He understood what it meant. He saw the prophecy behind what was laying in there. That's the word behold. So what he's saying is that Daniel beheld this vision. He stared at it intently. He understands it to some degree. He doesn't understand it all, but he sees thrones set in place. And the Ancient of Days, and again, the Ancient of Days is an Old Testament reference to God himself, God the Father. There's some argument about that in the, you know, if you read the commentaries, but I don't think there's any doubt this is God himself, Ancient of Days. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair on his head was white like wool. So it kind of presents him as the father image, you know, the older father image. But now we get a little bit of interesting things here. The throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. I mean, throne has wheels. But I'll tell you, if you read other literature, like if you read in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel watches the angel come on the throne, and angel Gabriel, it's a throne or a chariot with wheels. And so, you know, some of the visages here that he sees, he doesn't know what they are, but it looks like wheels to him. So he says the wheels were ablaze. The throne was flaming. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. So out from before him came a river of fire. This is a picture of the throne room that he saw and what he's writing down about it. Thousands and thousands attended him. So he had, now we assume these are angels. Thousands and thousands of people attended him, or angels. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, that always is a prophetic. It's not, you don't multiply it out and actually count it. It really means so many I can't count. 10,000 times 10,000, huge number, millions, millions of angels are standing before him. But the court was seated. Now, who's in the court? It's interesting to think about that. And the books were opened. I highlighted that because I wanted to make a point. The books were opened. That's multiple books. Now, what books are those? We see in other prophecies, there's several books. One is the book of everything we've ever done or everything we've ever said. And the other is the book of life. And the book of life is what we want as Christians, our life, our words to be written in the book of life. Because if our name is in the book of life, when he opens that book and reads it, he doesn't go to the book of deeds, because all he sees is purity in us, because he sees the blood of Christ and he sees the, you know, the atonement of Christ. But this is not the case here. This is the throne room. This is probably, you would equate this to the great white throne judgment. And you'll see why that in a minute. So after he sees all this, he's watching it. Then I continued to watch, because the boastful words, the horn was speaking because of the boastful words. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into a blazing fire. So it's interesting. This beast, however it is brought before the Lord. And the little head, the little horn, keeps mouthing off, keeps, you know, blaspheming God, blaspheming the holy ones. You'll see that in a minute. And what does God do? God terminates him right there, destroys his body, and then throws it into the flaming fire. And we see another view of this when we read in Revelation about the lake of fire and you know, the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of that. We see another view of this deal. But this is interesting. You know, Daniel's got to be going out of his mind right now. This is like, you know, you wake up in the morning, you say, boy, I should never eat pizza with that on it again, because I dream the weirdest dreams in the world. So Daniel is probably, you know, this is, you know, I don't know what he's doing, but he's probably not sleeping very well. Then he makes an interesting point in parentheses in my Bible, chapter verse 12. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now, what does that mean? I think that means, and I think the commentators agree with this, is the final authority, the final beast, is terminated because he's evil, pure evil. But in the Roman Empire, vestiges of the Roman Empire live today. Vestiges of the Greek Empire live today. Vestiges of the Persian and Babylonian Empire live today, because the people are still there and they still carry, you know, in Jesus' time, the Magi were considered to be Chaldeans. Those were part of those, you know, the wise men or wise guys, as they say, from Persia and Babylon. And so they were allowed to stay alive, and the Persians are still alive today. God had other plans for them, but this empire, he has no plans for it. This empire has run its course, and he's called a halt to it, and so he puts them down. But it is interesting that if we look back through the lens of history, we do see the Grecian Empire and the introduction of Greece and the introduction of Greek culture and Greek thought, all the old prophets, Aristotle and all those guys. We see Roman culture still. We see that in our laws and the way our courts operate. A lot of things of those cultures still exist today, but not this final one. This is in the future, but this final one will not be allowed to continue on. I think that's kind of fascinating. As we look at it from a history perspective, we can see that. Now he comes to the final scene of his vision that he's written down. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Now, your Bible may translate that differently. The word here means human being. But my Bible has a note that says they've used the son of man because the son of man is a messianic term for Jesus. And so they've kept that to be consistent with the New Testament. But whatever you're looking at, whatever you however you interpret that, Daniel sees what looks like a human form coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, we get allusion to some of the second coming of Christ here. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. See, that to me tells me it's the Ancient of Days is not Jesus, it's God himself. And so Jesus comes into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion and an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So we see here the beginning in the prophecy in chapter 2 of the rock. This is the rock not carved by human hands that comes down to earth and begins to establish the kingdom of God. So God is giving in this dream all of his authority to this son of man, this one that looks like a God who is coming out of heaven. Again, Daniel doesn't understand all this. So what does he do? He says, I, Daniel, troubled in spirit and visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I would guess so. If you ever awake from a bad dream, I mean, a really bad dream, it hangs with you. I mean, you can say, well, it was just a dream, but still the images are vivid and they hang with you. And I think in Daniel's cases, he knows there's something happening. He just doesn't understand it. So he was troubled. So he approaches one standing there. So remember, he's looking at the throne room. So now he approaches one of the angels who's standing in the throne room and asks him the meaning of all this. Daniel is not the interpreter here. He's the revealer, but he's not the interpreter. The angel will now tell us a little more about it. Doesn't tell us a whole lot, by the way. But he says the four beasts are the four kings that will rise from the earth. The holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So he sort of interprets the four beasts and the last things he sees as the kingdom of God. But now he introduces this term called the holy people. And holy, if you understand holy, we think of holy as, somebody that is very pious and all that. But the word actually means set apart. And when used in a biblical sense, it means set apart for the use of God. So holy people here are the followers of God. These are the ones that have been set apart by God for his use. And so the holy people will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast. He wasn't content. He sort of understood the first ones, but the fourth beast really troubled him, which is different from the other and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot everything that left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns. He didn't understand that either. And what about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell? The horn that looked more imposing than the others, and eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully or blasphemingly, if you want to look at it that way. He said, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So what we see is this little horn begins to fight against God's people and God's presence on earth. We interpret this pretty easily as the what we would call the Antichrist. This is the form that comes and is really pleasant to God's people in the first part of the tribulation, but turns against them and attacks them. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're killed. So this is, we get all that from other verses, not from Daniel. But this is kind of interesting because Daniel doesn't understand this. And he's asking that. And he says, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It'll be different from all the others and devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. Now, again, this is where we understand that people now look at the European Union and they think that's the revived Roman Empire, or at least the first part of it. And as that begins to coalesce, and as they gain military power through NATO, and they gain control through the government, and they gain health concerns and monetary control, which most of that they've already done, then they will become this replacement kingdom for the Holy Roman Empire. They will become this kingdom called the revived Roman Empire. And out of that 10-nation confederacy, if you will, one will arise that will subdue three others, and that's where we think the Antichrist. And that's why, another reason why we think this will come out of that Roman Empire. You know, if you ever read the book Left Behind, he theorizes this guy comes out of Romania, which of course is pure speculation, but that's one of the countries of the revived Roman Empire. In fact, one of the countries of the Roman Empire. So anyway, all that is pure speculation. But anyway, the angel says he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. This guy thinks he's God, and God has set times. He set times when judgment will happen. He set times for all of us, and he set the laws in place that are going to govern the way the world concludes. And this guy tries to change all of that. And then he says, the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. And if you, again, prophecy, the word time here can also be translated years. So for a year, 2 years, and a half a year, and if you add those up, that's 3.5 years. And if you're a student of prophecy, you understand that in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years of a 7-year period, the Antichrist comes and takes over the temple and blasphemes God in the temple, desecrates the temple, ceases worship, and begins definite persecution of all of God's people. So we begin to see a little bit of a connection here with verses that will come much later, you know, in the biblical narrative. It says, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. So he's explaining the judgment. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. Now, this is a scene that we sort of replicate when we talk about the second coming, when the Lord comes with all of his saints, and the saints rule with him the world during the millennial kingdom. We sort of see this as a early prophecy of that. But this is all Daniel knows. And right now, he finishes this chapter by saying, this is the end of the matter. And in other words, I don't know what to make of this, but this is all I know. And I, Daniel, was deeply troubled in my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So he wrote it down. But my guess is he kept it close because he didn't understand it. But he wrote it down because his dream was vivid. The angel gave him an interpretation, and he knew it was something from God, but he didn't know what it was. And that kind of ends Daniel 7. And Daniel 7 gives us a preview of really the time of the Babylonians, 500 BC, through whatever time the rapture occurs and whatever time the millennial kingdom starts. You know, so that's maybe, you know, we know it's been at least 2,500 years because that's where we are now in the timeline. But we'll see later in Daniel that he'll make a little more specific reference to what we are in right now in terms of the timeline. Any comments or questions, any thoughts? I know I've blown through this, and I know that if you read other verses in other biblical contexts, you can trace some of these. But I didn't want to spend 3 or 4 weeks in Daniel chapter 7. I wanted to give you an overview of it with as much specificity as I could, without, you know, delving off into Ezekiel and Zechariah and, you know, all the other ones. Yeah, Judith. No, I think it is the books. I think the books are probably the book of deeds and the book of life. I think he's opening both of those. Now, you might ask the question, well, the book of life, I thought, was only after the church. But that's really not the case, because in the transfiguration, you know, Abraham and Elijah were both in heaven. So, you know, they were saved because they look forward to the Messiah. So I think the book of life is whoever God has placed in the book of life. And that's the book he looks in. And if we're there, we're golden, so to speak. If we're not there, then he reviews our deeds, which we don't want to be in that judgment. You know, not. I think it's the great white throne judgment. The Bema Seat is before this. He only prophesies what he sees. You know, so he didn't see the Bema Seat because he doesn't know about the church. All he sees is what's the end of times. And, you know, I may be wrong about that, but that's the best I can piece it together, because it fits with the great white throne judgment as opposed to the Bema Seat. At least in my view, it does. Good questions, though. Any other questions? You can ask me privately later if you want to, but I'll answer them. So read chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the beginning of the next apocalyptic chapter. And I would say, just as a final thing, you know, we got to pray for Israel. We got to pray for our leaders. We got to pray for our country, our state and county. You know, we're all affected by what's going on in the world. Certainly our church and our pastors. You know, as the world turns more evil, I do think the fact that we are standing for the light, we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching the word of God, will become a problem for some people. And they will begin to, you know, protest and do whatever. And I'm confident that we'll continue to stand. We won't fold up like a, you know, cheap suit. We'll continue to stand, and we'll be faithful to the mission of the church. And then pray for each other. We all have a lot of prayer needs, you know, in our lives, and not the least of which is for God to give us some revelation to what our role is in this time that we live in. What is it we're to do? What does he want us to do? How does he want us to conduct ourselves? Of course, we have a lot of medical issues, you know, in the class, a lot of family concerns, a lot of salvation issues within our families. So we need to pray for all of those as well. And I know we have some surgeries coming up, so we need to pray for those that will be having surgery in the next month or two. So any other things before we close? Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, our Arabs are up there, and Muslims are up there for sure. Yeah. Well, they're all over. They're all over, and you know, all we can do is you put a billboard up, maybe, but a few other things. But yes, good point. Sherry made the point that, you know, she talked to one of the officers, and the officer said, just, you know, be kind, and, you know, but prayer is powerful. It's a powerful weapon. And not only prayer, but our ability to stand our ground is powerful. So I think that's important.
It's very, very nice sign that we have up on the road, prayed for Israel.
Yeah, I haven't seen that sign, but I'll
give the verse. I think we're being bold in that.
Oh, I think we are too. I think we're making a statement to the community of what we believe, and I think that's powerful. And I have no doubt that we'll continue to do that here. I think so. So pray for everybody. Yeah, Susie.
I was going to say this. Foreign missions has come to us.
It is.
Used to, we would send our college children out, or we would go out to other countries. I used to, when I was younger, I had foreign exchange students that lived with me, and I said, God, I didn't have to go to Germany. You brought Germany.
Yeah. And we may see more of that in the next year or two. I think we probably will, as a matter of fact. One interesting side note, this doesn't have to do with this exactly, but I see Israel is second-guessing its Second Amendment law. They don't have a Second Amendment over there. And only about, I think, 12% of the Israeli population was armed. Whereas, you know, almost all of them are trained militarily. So my guess is that something will happen with that they'll begin to, you know, control better, put guns out in the neighborhoods, which is a big plus for America right now, by the way. I mean, you know, we have a lot of Bubbas around that are, you know, if something happens, there's going to be a bunch of Bubbas show up. And I don't mean that disrespectively, but, you know, they're not going to back away. So kind of interesting.
They said there's a gun behind every blade of grass.
Yeah, probably so. Maybe more than one. So let's close in prayer before I get myself into too much trouble here. Lord, we're just thankful for this chapter of Daniel. We're thankful that you gave him a vision before this happened that we can see in history now was fulfilled, and fulfilled exactly. Lord, we're blessed to be able to study your prophetic word because, Lord, your word is history spoken in advance. And if we can understand it, if we can read it, and even if we don't understand parts of it, you will reveal it to us over time. We use scripture to illuminate scripture. And the more we study this, the more we understand it, at least as much as you want us to understand now. Lord, help us understand what you'd have for us to do. Help us be faithful to the cause. Help us be witnesses to others, and just try to bring the kingdom of God closer and closer to both ourselves and those we love. And Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to speak, or Jay as he comes to speak in his behalf. Just pray that this message is one you have ordained, and it meets a need in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you, guys. Shut this off.
Excellent.
Oh, thank you.